like to ask you to open your Bibles to pages 2 and 3 this morning. We're continuing on in our message series, God's Good and Sovereign Order. I just noticed on the slide, I guess I need reading glasses to read the text now. I guess I need binoculars to read the screen back there. So I looked at this screen and there are two dates up there. And you're probably wondering, what is he talking about? No dates. There are two dates up there. This morning, we'd like to read, first of all, from Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, and then jump forward to chapter 3, verses 1 through 8, in anticipation of Pastor Chris's message. I did want to stop and just pause for just a moment. We have said a number of times from this pulpit that all manner of disorder and disease and disruption and destruction and even death issued from this event that we'll be looking at here this morning. And I guess that's more freshly on our minds with the events in Paris on Friday night. And so I do want to pause and just note that if I read my Bible correctly and if I read current events correctly, it's going to get to be a scarier, more dangerous world because of sin. And so we need to be aware of that. As Neil mentioned, we need to be both discerning and full of faith as we contemplate working with Syrian refugees. It was noted in the news, I don't know if you saw it, but at least one of the attackers in Paris came in through the Syrian refugee process. That's not surprising, from an intelligence point of view. That absolutely would be something that would be expected. So we need to pray, we need to discern, and we need to step out in faith as well, not in fear, but in faith. So Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 to 17, and 3, 1 through 8. Let me pray as we prepare to read. Father, thank you for this, your word. We do want to pray for the folks in Paris who were injured, and we want to pray for the families that were impacted, especially by those 128 or 9 or 30 people who have died as a result of those events. It's incomprehensible how people can do that to others, but we know it comes directly from the fall, and Lord, we pray that you would continue to redeem us and restore us and reconcile us to you and your purpose for us. We're talking these days about your good and sovereign order, and we're going back to see what your original intent was so that we can now follow Jesus in a way that is consistent with not just how we believe, but how your word reveals you have intended right from the beginning for us to live our lives, to image God in the world, and now on this side of the cross to follow Jesus in like manner. I pray, Lord, that as we read and as we hear, that you would open our minds and our hearts to the truth of the gospel and also to the truth of how it is that we can live as your people in this world, in our time and place. In Jesus' name, amen. So Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat of it, you will surely die." Picking up the reading again in chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die." "You will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman, For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. This is the word of the Lord.
We live in a very divided world, as the news constantly reminds us. There are competing ways of life that divide this world in which we live. There are competing ideologies, competing ways of thinking, competing cultures, divided one against another. And yet the Bible tells us that it was not always so. The Bible teaches us that from one man, God made every nation of men to fill the earth. Think about that. Even though there are many differences, obviously skin color differences, other kinds of ethnic differences between people of African origin or European origin or Middle Eastern or Asian, Aboriginal Canadian. You can look at all the kinds of differences that exist from culture to culture and from one group to another group. Yet we all share the same common ancestor. And it's interesting, you know, that scientific research can be helpful in confirming this. I find it very interesting, at least, to know that geneticists who study human DNA widely confirm that our mitochondrial DNA, which is passed down from our mothers, from mother through the maternal line, the mitochondrial DNA points to the fact that all people, European, African, Asian, Middle Eastern, wherever you find people, we all share the same mother. They refer to her as mitochondrial Eve, because the mitochondrial DNA is something that's in common among all people. Geneticists also refer to the fact that there must have been a Y chromosomal Adam, because if you study the Y chromosomes in any man, whatever ethnic group, whatever racial group you compare, the Y chromosomal DNA points back to a common ancestor, one historical man who they refer to as Y chromosomal Adam. Now, there are all kinds of debates about exactly when did these people live and how long ago was that? How long does it take for the differences to develop? By the way, they only refer to the thousands of years, not millions of years. We're talking about humans, and we're talking about thousands of years ago. In any case, scientific research can be somewhat helpful in confirming certain truths that the Bible teaches, that we all come from one human family. On the other hand, scientific knowledge is also very limited in certain ways. And apart from the Bible, we could only really take guesses about certain facts of human history. Educated guesses, perhaps, but really only guesses. In particular, how can we prove scientifically what our first ancestors believed about God? How could we know what our first ancestors believed about themselves and about the meaning of life? Apart from the Bible, we could only really take guesses about what was the relationship like between God, the Creator, and the first human family. And biblically speaking, by the way, we should realize that God did not need to reveal anything to us about our first parents. God was not under any obligation to tell us anything about where we came from or the story of our past. God was not under obligation to tell us anything about who our first parents were and what they were like. It's not something we need to know, necessarily. But God has chosen to reveal something to us about our first family, about our common human ancestors. In Matthew chapter 19 and in Mark chapter 10, Jesus himself makes reference to the beginning. He refers to the beginning as the time when God made humanity male and female, and when he established marriage. And Jesus points back to Genesis as teaching us God's original design for man and woman in marriage. And Jesus affirms the authority of the book of Genesis, and so if we are followers of Jesus, then we must be followers of the book of Genesis also. We must receive what God's word tells us about God's original design and about that original relationship that God established. With all of this in mind, today we're looking at the message of Genesis chapter 3, and I want to talk about the original commandment that God gave to our first parents and how our first parents broke that original commandment. Theologians sometimes refer to this as the original covenant. A covenant is a formal relationship. It wasn't just any kind of loose relationship. It was a formalized relationship that God established. And the word that Genesis uses is a commandment. A special commandment was given to formalize the relationship. And if you look in your Bible, in Genesis 2, verses 16 and 17, we see the commandment that was given to the first man. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die." This is the commandment that God gave to the man to formalize the relationship. And perhaps you've wondered, as I've heard other people wonder about, why did God place that tree that's called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Why did he place that tree in the garden at all? I think Mark referred to this question last week. I mean, wouldn't it have been, you know, better just to keep that tree out of there? Don't even create that tree? In answering that question, we should keep a few things in mind, because I think that question is actually a little bit misguided. We should keep a couple things in mind as we think about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. First of all, keep in mind that God created everything very good. God looked at all that he had made and it was very good. Genesis 1:31, right? And so we must not think that this was some kind of magical evil tree. We must not think that this was some kind of poisonous tree that God placed in the garden. That's not what the Bible teaches. And furthermore, this tree was not something that gave them true knowledge of God's will. This was not the tree of knowing what they should do and what they shouldn't do. By giving the commandment, God was telling them what they should do and what they shouldn't do, right? It's not that they didn't have moral awareness of what they should do and what they shouldn't do, what was right and wrong. Otherwise, they wouldn't be fully human. They wouldn't be responsible to God at all if they didn't have discernment of what they should do. That knowledge of good and evil would be a test to see if they would act independent from God and decide good and evil for themselves, or would they accept God's commandment as their rule for life. You could call it the tree of moral autonomy, if you would, but that would be a big word in. It's easier to talk in more simple language, right? But the tree of moral autonomy, that's essentially what it was. Choose the way of making your own rules for right and wrong. Choose the way of being your own God to set your own standards. It's essentially what the tree was. It was an ordinary tree, but by choosing this way of disobedience, they would be setting up their own rules. And furthermore, we should remember that Adam and Eve could have broken their good relationship with God even without that tree. Let's remember. Jesus says that the whole Bible hangs on these two commandments: love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. The whole Bible is connected. All the ethical teaching of the whole Bible is connected by these two commandments, right? So all it takes to sin is to stop loving God with all your heart, soul, and mind and strength. All it takes to sin is to not treat your neighbor the way you would want to be treated, right? Adam and Eve did not need the tree of the knowledge of good and evil to sin. Adam could have just grown dissatisfied with God. Adam could have just stopped giving thanks to God, stopped having a heart of thanksgiving. Adam could have simply cursed God as the original sin. He could have simply grown tired of Eve and distant from her and stopped loving her as he loved himself. There are many ways that original sin could have taken place, but what God did by planting one tree in the garden, setting that tree apart, and placing a prohibition on this one tree is that God was formalizing the relationship. God was making it so that there would be a clear and formal and most obvious way for Adam to either affirm his relationship to God or reject his relationship to God. The trees that were in the garden, the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, would be like covenant signs. And God has always used covenant signs throughout history. In the Old Testament, there are all these ordinances that God gave through the temple, right? And by participating in the ordinances, believers in the Old Testament would either, they would affirm their relationship to God. They would affirm their faith in God by these outward signs. Well, the Garden of Eden was the original paradise. It was the original temple. And these trees would serve as signs then. Even today, as we would partake of the bread and the cup, we as believers in Christ are affirming our relationship to God. We're affirming our faith that we trust in Christ for the forgiveness of sins. We affirm the new covenant by participating in the cup and the bread, right? These are outward things that we do, and yet they're meaningful. And God is especially present where his covenant is affirmed. And that original covenant relationship, that original commandment then, was given in this formalized way. Let's look at the commandment then, because there's a positive and a negative as we think about that commandment, the nature of it. There was a positive aspect. Freely you shall eat from all the trees, God said, except for that one. By eating from the trees, and that would include the tree of life that he had permission to eat from, Adam would have been affirming, I believe in God as my provider. I believe in God as the generous provider of all of this he has given to me. By eating of the tree of life, Adam would be affirming God is the giver and the sustainer of life. And as often as he eats from this tree, he affirms the Lord's grace to him. God is a God of grace. The negative side of the commandment, the prohibition, is that he must abstain from that one tree. And what would Adam be doing by abstaining from that one tree? By abstaining and not eating from that one tree, he would be showing that he respects God as the lawgiver. He would be showing that he respects God as the only judge of good and evil. He would be showing that he respects God's word alone as his rule for life, and that he's not going to take good and evil as his own property. Adam would be showing his submission to God on the one hand, even as he affirms the generosity of God. And so this is what God was revealing to our first parents in the beginning, a special relationship that he made with them. And what's most special about this commandment in Genesis 2 is that the reward for Adam's obedience would have been everlasting life. You see, it was only if Adam disobeyed that he would experience death. And so the possibility of endless, everlasting life was held out, made available to him on the basis and on the condition of his obedience, though. And so this is something that science cannot tell us one way or another. This is something that scientific research cannot prove or disprove, but the Bible tells us that God held out eternal life as a possibility for Adam and Eve and humanity. And he made it to depend on their obedience to himself. And so God was showing his grace, and he was showing his authority, he was showing his generosity, and he was showing his holiness. He was showing himself as the giver of life and also as the judge from the very beginning. And with all of that in mind, then, the first sin that we read about in Genesis 3 has great importance to all of us. It has tremendous importance for us to understand how that first sin began. And how it began is with the first temptation. This is what we read about in verses 1 to 5 of Genesis chapter 3. Verses 1 to 5, we read about the first temptation. Now the serpent was more crafty than all the beasts of the field that the Lord God had made, and he spoke to the woman, we read in verse 1. And perhaps the main thing for us to notice in Genesis 3 about the way that Eve was tempted is that her temptation to break God's law, her temptation to give in to sin, came through the influence of false ideas, false thinking that was brought upon her. Her temptation was rooted in false thinking about God and false thinking about herself. And if we realize that, we should realize that that's the truth for us all. Why are you ever tempted to do something you know you shouldn't do? Why are you ever tempted to give in to some lustful idea for your own pleasure, or to harden your heart against someone and speak in an inappropriate way about someone behind their back? Why are you ever tempted to sin? Temptation is rooted in false thinking about God and false thinking about yourself. And so the serpent is making his appearance in verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty, and he spoke to the woman. This serpent, of course, is not an ordinary snake. Revelation 12, verse 9, refers to a great dragon that's pictured in John's vision. And it refers to him as that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. That's Revelation 12, verse 9. That gives us further explanation. Romans 16, verse 20 in the New Testament. Romans 16, verse 20 alludes back to Genesis 3 and calls him Satan. And 2 Corinthians 11, likewise, Paul makes the connection between the serpent and the devil as an angel who is deceptive. And so the rest of the Bible makes it clear that this wasn't just some ordinary snake, obviously, speaking to the woman. This was Satan, taking the appearance of a serpent. We don't know what he looked like exactly. Was he a flying serpent, or what was he like exactly? That's not the point. But he came to Eve in some impressive kind of way. Some kind of impressive way he came to her and spoke to her. And what Genesis 3 focuses upon is the words that he spoke, the ideas that he brought to her mind. Because you see, Satan very rarely shows up in some obvious kind of physical manifestation. Very rarely does Satan show up in some physical manifestation. What Satan loves to do is to work in the realm of ideas. Even as good angels, we very rarely see appearances of angels throughout the Bible, but the spiritual realm is a realm where ideas matter deeply, and Satan was working in the realm of ideas. As Jesus says in John 8, verse 44, he is a liar from the beginning and the father of lies. And so her temptation came from deception. False thinking led her to be tempted into sin. If we would think clearly, we would never want to sin. And there are at least three things to notice just briefly as we look at the lies of Satan and the temptation here. First, her temptation came from Satan questioning and doubting God's truthfulness and goodness. God's truthfulness and goodness were brought into question. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat from any tree in the garden?'" Of course, this is a twisted question. God did not forbid them from all the trees in the garden. But again, Satan is using this crafty way of raising a question that Eve had never considered before. And his question was designed to provoke these confused thoughts in Eve, and she never had a confused thought before. Satan was suggesting, in other words, by saying, "Did God really say you can't eat from any tree?" He was saying, "Did God really say you have no freedom? Did God really say you can't enjoy any of these good things you see? Did God really say you can't do whatever you want?" This is the way that temptation and deception works in the world at large. You see, people criticize Christianity, and often what they do is they criticize a caricature of Christianity. They criticize a straw man, if you're familiar with that language of arguing. People often criticize what's not actually Christianity. That's not actually who Jesus is. That's not actually what God is like. That's not actually what heaven's like. That's not actually what hell's like. That's not actually what God says about how we should live and treat other people. People often criticize, though, a false version of the truth. And that's where confusion begins, and that's where temptation begins to fall away from God. And that's what Satan was doing in the very beginning. He was bringing into question and doubt God's truthfulness and goodness at the same time. Is God really just so strict with you that you can't have any freedom? Is God so strict with you that you can't do whatever you want? That you can't enjoy what God's made? Well, Eve would respond, first of all, in a fairly good way. She would say, "We are free to eat from any of the trees in the garden except for this one." Now, Eve shows her weakness to a certain degree already. Not necessarily sinning, but showing a kind of weakness. She didn't 100% accurately repeat the commandment. She says, "God said you cannot eat from this tree or touch it, or you will die." She adds that phrase, "or touch it." Look at the commandment that God gave. He didn't say you can't touch the tree. There wasn't anything magical about the tree. It's not like if Eve, you know, stopped to tie her sandal. I don't know if she was wearing sandals, but you imagine Eve, you know, bumped into the tree, just got to lean against it to tie her shoe, her sandal. Well, it's not that touching the tree itself was going to kill her. It's not that touching the tree was the essence of breaking the commandment, but you are not to eat from the tree, is what God said. She shows a sense of weakness. Perhaps she's a little bit scared, a little bit put off, and so she perhaps adds to the commandment her own way of putting it. And she's showing perhaps a little bit of fear already by saying this added part, "and you can't touch it either." But already God's goodness was being held into question. God's truthfulness was already being debated about. And what Satan would go on to do then is not only question the goodness of God and the truthfulness of God, but deny his judgment. And this is verse 4, "But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die.'" And this is where the temptation grew then. As the idea was brought to her mind, "You can get away with it, Eve. You will not die." Satan was tempting Eve and growing that temptation, developing that temptation by making Eve think that she could get away with this disobedience. And isn't that how we grow in our temptation too? Whenever you're tempted, and what do you realize in your life right now that's a temptation for you? You know you have a certain habit in life, perhaps, to give in to this selfish desire. And what grows that temptation? Well, oftentimes you think for a second, "Well, if I just, you know, do this a little bit, nothing's going to happen to me. Nothing's going to go wrong. If I just do this a little bit, when nobody else is looking, if nobody else knows, there won't be any consequences. I'm not hurting anybody else in the world at large." And you reason with yourself that, you know what, there's no consequence to this. No negative consequence, at least. The Bible teaches you reap what you sow. You sow to the flesh, you reap from the flesh. You sow to the sinful nature. Every sin you commit, every act of sin makes it easier and easier for you to give in to more sin. You take away from your goodness. You draw distance between yourself and God. The more you give in to sin, you reap what you sow. But temptation grows when we think, I won't really reap anything bad from this. I won't really have any negative consequences. And that's what Satan was doing in temptation, deceiving her by lying. And finally, then, he was making disobedience to God seem helpful or attractive. He says, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. There is an advantage for you, Eve. You will become like God. You will become a ruler. You will know good and evil the way God knows good and evil, and God is the one who is the judge of good and evil. Well, you'll be in that place of God now. And so by saying this, again, you can see that Satan was tempting Eve by, again, thinking that God is the problem here. God is the one holding you back. God is the one who is keeping you from a higher attainment. And really, the way of blessing is forget about God's commandment. Really, the way of blessing and the way of advantage for you is to do what you want to do and to act according to your own rules. And isn't that, again, the essence of what happens when all of us are tempted? We think there's some advantage in it, right? We think if we gossip about this other person behind their back, that'll make me feel better about myself. It's not actually going to fix things for your life. But you reason with yourself, you know what, I think I just have to. I just have to gossip about this person. Or I just have to give in to this lust. I have to give in to this desire for personal pleasure. Because this will help me. And again, this is Satan's way of deception and temptation. And whenever we're tempted, then, as we look back in Genesis 3, we should remember to pray to God, call upon God while he is near. Whenever you're tempted in any way, and when you think about ways that you're tempted, you should remember that God is good, and his word is true. You will reap what you sow. God is a judge, and he is a good father who wants what's best for you. When God ever says, don't do something, he's essentially saying, don't hurt yourself. You can think of all the commandments of God under that truth. Whenever God says, don't gossip about people, don't slander other people, don't hold unforgiveness in your heart, God's saying, don't hurt yourself by holding on to unforgiveness. He's not holding something back from you that would be better for you. Whenever God says, be self-controlled, don't give in to lust, don't just live for physical pleasure and give in to that drive for selfish pleasure or selfish ambition, God's not trying to hold you back from being a better person. He's saying, don't hurt yourself. The wages of sin is death. You will reap what you sow. And so remind yourself when you're tempted that God is good. He is true. He is a judge, and he is also one who gives what is best to his children. No good thing will he withhold from those who love him, the Bible teaches. And so temptation is something that came upon our first mother. And this leads us to consider then how she gave in to the sin. Because you see, one other truth that we see here is that temptation itself is not necessarily sin. When you are tempted, you're not necessarily sinning at that same point in time. Jesus was tempted and he never sinned. Eve was tempted before she gave in to sin. There's a difference between temptation and sin. But what is sin then? We read in verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. This is the original sin described in verse 6. Many things could be said about this description of sin, but I want to point out at least four things briefly. If you're following your bulletin, you can make note of these four things. There's a sin of trust, desire, following, and failing to love. Trust, desire, following, and failing to love, if you want to make note of those four things. First of all, Eve's sin, the original sin, was a matter of her choosing to trust Satan rather than God's word. Verse 6, she began seeing things now. When she saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, then she took and ate. What does this mean, that she saw the tree in this way? Obviously, it's not like she just grew eyes all of a sudden. She saw the tree there. She was talking about the tree. But she saw it now in a new perspective. She saw that tree and noticed things about that tree that she hadn't noticed before and thought about the tree in a different way than she had been thinking before. And so it wasn't just temptation now, but she was seeing things from Satan's point of view. He said that it was desired to make one wise. Notice, this was not true wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, the Bible teaches. This is not true wisdom that she saw, but she was seeing from Satan's point of view. She was believing, in other words. That seeing that she saw was believing the lie. She was accepting Satan's word over God's word. And in this, then, she was trusting in a creature more than the Creator. She was trusting in what she could see and reason with rather than God's word as her rule for life. And so her trust had changed. And that is the root of all sin. When you trust in something else, or you trust in someone else more than you trust in God to satisfy you. That is the root of all of our sins. Trusting in something else or someone else more than we trust in God. Resting in something else, resting in someone else more than we find our rest in God for the desires of our heart. That is at the root of Eve's sin, as she saw in a new perspective that came from a new kind of faith, a corrupted faith. Secondly, then, Eve's sin was rooted in desiring something. She saw that it was desired to make one wise. Her desire was involved, and so this was a willful decision that came from her desires. And so we're told by Jesus that desire in our heart is the root of all sin. Whoever looks at a woman with lust in his heart has already committed adultery. The root principle of breaking God's commandment is not just the outward actions, but the inward actions. And that was already in Eve's example here, desiring something and then acting on that desire. Furthermore, from Adam's perspective then, we see that Adam's sin involved following someone else's leadership rather than God's leadership. You see, the original relationship was God as the lawgiver, God as the leader and the Lord, right? And Adam was the first man. Eve was made to be the helper, suitable. And all creatures were to be under them. And now everything had been turned upside down. God's good and sovereign order had been completely reversed, and turned upside down by this one act of sin. Now Satan was in charge. His word was ruling now. Now Satan, the creature, was leading the way, and Eve was following him, and Adam was following her as her helper, and God was not in the picture as far as they were concerned. God's word was trampled underneath their feet. And so even though it might just seem like a simple sin, and it was just a simple matter of eating some fruit, by the way, it doesn't say apple, it doesn't describe what kind of fruit it was, but whatever it was, it might have just seemed like a simple action, eating and then giving, and he ate. Yet everything was turned upside down as Satan now became the leader. Eve became his follower. Adam became the follower of both of them, and God and his word was denied. And God was treated as if he wasn't God. God was de-godded, you could say, by this act. It was an act of rebellion then. As Adam was choosing a new leadership for himself, following his wife who was following Satan. We read in 1 John chapter 5, verse 19, that the whole world is under the control of the evil one. And that comes from that original sin. The whole world has been turned upside down, spiritually speaking, because there is a new leadership that our first parents chose. And finally, then, Adam's sin involved a failure to love. A failure to love his wife as he ought to have. What was Adam doing this whole time? We read, she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Don't think that Adam was away on vacation. He was with her the whole time. And what was he doing? He was silent. He was being the silent, passive husband, letting her do her own thing and not loving her the way Christ loves the church, not giving himself, not interceding for her. When he saw that this stranger came to Eve and was tempting to her to go into a new direction of life, he should have said something. He should have interceded in some way, but he just silently follows. And so he was failing to love and protect his wife, and failing to be a sanctifying influence upon her. We read that Jesus loved the church and sanctifies us by his word. Adam was not sanctifying Eve by his word, not protecting her by his word, not doing anything, simply being careless, being aloof, failing to love, showing apathy, you could even say then. And so all of these things come out in the original sin, even though it might seem like just a simple outward thing. It was just an outward expression, though, of the most great forms of evil. Failure to trust God, trusting a creature instead. Desiring something else rather than to please God above all. Following another leadership, choosing another leadership for yourself. Failing to love your beloved at the same time. With all of this, then, we're told about the immediate consequences of the first sin. Over the next few weeks, Lord willing, we'll look at the greater consequences that are described. But there are two immediate consequences to the original sin in verses 7 and 8. Two immediate consequences. First of all, the relationship between the man and the woman was broken when they gave in to sin and they disobeyed God. They then looked at each other in a different kind of way for the first time. It says in verse 7, then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths or coverings. Now, at the end of chapter 2, you see they were both naked and they had no shame. They had no sin. They had beautiful intimacy as husband and wife together. They had perfect innocence. And now their eyes were open. That, again, it's not that they had their eyes closed physically, but this is an expression to mean they looked at themselves in a new light. They looked at themselves in a new way that was different than before. And this way of looking at themselves now involved shame, and it involved fear as they hid from each other. Eve looked at Adam for the first time and was not delighted in what she saw and was not trusting this man who is just silent throughout this whole temptation. How could she now trust this man who failed to protect her from violating her conscience and violating God's law, who was just standing silent, not saying anything to her now? Eve looked at this man now and was not wanting to be fully visible to him, not wanting to be fully vulnerable with him, not trusting him then. That's why she hid and made clothing. And Adam likewise would look at his wife for the first time instead of joyfully singing poetry, as we read in Genesis 2, delighting in her in the intimacy of marriage. Now he looked at her and was not delighted. This woman led her to break God's law and violate his conscience. How could he trust her? How could she trust him? Their eyes were opened to who they were, and in their nakedness they saw how vulnerable they were. They saw how weak they were and ordinary they were. They were not gods inspiring reverence and awe. They were not gods inspiring praise and adoration to each other. Satan had lied to them, and by sinning, they saw themselves in their nakedness, in their weakness, in their humility. They saw that they are just created beings and sinners now at that. And how could they trust one another? How could they entrust themselves one to another anymore? Neither of them wanted to be vulnerable or to be fully visible. They wanted to hide. And that is the immediate consequence of sin. Sin brings upon us shame. It brings upon us an experience of guilt. We can harden our conscience by sinning more and more. We can harden our conscience and pretend like everything's all right as we continue in sin, and that's what the world does. But all you're doing is destroying your conscience that God created. When the conscience is sensitive, as their conscience would have been in the beginning, there is this sense of shame and fear and distrust now as they led one another into sin. Secondly, then, we see the relationship between them and God was broken immediately. God didn't need to say anything to them. Already the relationship was broken. As soon as they sinned, we read that the Lord God came to them, and they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Some visible manifestation of the Lord God, Jesus, in some visible form apparently, came to them in the garden, and they could hear the sound of him walking in the garden. Maybe it's similar to how Abraham had three visitors later on. God sometimes visibly manifests himself. In any case, they heard him coming, and their response was not to go to God in repentance. Their response was not to go and say, God, I'm sorry, we messed it up, we broke your law. Their response was to hide. They hid themselves from the presence of the Lord and among the trees of the garden. They tried taking created things into their lives now and hide behind these created things. They were hiding from God, again, sensing shame, sensing fear, not the kind of fear of God that leads to repentance, not the kind of reverence and awe for God that makes you want to follow him and repent, but the kind of fear that says, I want to run further away. The kind of fear that says, I want to go my own way, I'm going to hide, and I'm going to pretend like God can't see me. That is the kind of ungodly fear that we see as the immediate result. And so this is where our scripture reading ends today, in Genesis 3, verse 8. And this is what we are to see from our scripture reading, that this is what we have inherited from our first parents. Because our first parents broke that original commandment and that special covenant that God had made with them, we now inherit what they inherited for ourselves. We live in a world now that is filled with temptation, and the whole world now under the influence of the deceiver, the whole world tries to tempt us to deny God's goodness. The whole world will try to tempt us to deny God's truthfulness. The whole world will try to tempt us to deny God's judgment. The whole world will try to tempt us to make us think that sin is attractive, that the way to help yourself is to forget about God, forget about religion. Or make up your own religion. Make up your own religion about yourself and your own identity. And so you have religions that are led by the evil one. Some violent religions, as we know. Some less violent religions, as we know. We have atheistic ways of thinking, of denying God altogether, that we know. All different forms of the same thing. Temptation that comes from deception, that would push us further and away, further away from the living God, the giver of life. We have inherited this world because of the choices that our first parents made. We have inherited this world, furthermore, not just this world around us, but the same heart, the same soul condition of Adam and Eve we have inherited. We have all sinned in the same ways that they have sinned. We have all put our trust in created things and created people more than we've put our trust in God. We've all followed selfish desires. We've all followed different leaders instead of God's leadership. We've all failed to love one another. And every one of us knows the reality of shame and fear and not wanting to be vulnerable, not wanting to be transparent, not wanting to be completely honest with our spouse, with our loved ones, with our church family. All of us know the effects of sin, and we've inherited all of this. Every one of us is born into this world, and we're born into a family of lawbreakers then. Every human who's ever born is born into a family of lawbreakers, inheriting the same condition of sin. As we reflect on Genesis 3 then, we should see that there is nothing that we can do to go back in time and rewrite human history. As much as you might want to create a new human story for yourself, you cannot go back in time. This is reality, Genesis 3 tells us. There's nothing we can do to go back and undo what Adam did and what Eve did. There's nothing that we can do to unbreak the original commandment of God and the original covenant that God made. There's nothing that we can do to get rid of the tempter, is there? There's nothing that we can do to get rid of the stain of original sin. Genesis 3 is so important because it tells us that there is nothing we can do because it happened in the past. It is done. It is finished. Sin has become a reality. And there's nothing we can do to go back into the Garden of Eden. As the gates to the Garden of Eden were closed to Adam and Eve, so there's literally no way we can go back and have a do-over. But then if we appreciate that there's nothing we can do to change this broken world and to change our own sinful history, then we can better appreciate the good news that God would promise in Genesis 3:15 already to Adam and Eve after they sinned. He said that one would be born of a woman who would crush the evil one. A promise was given in Genesis 3:15 of a Savior to come. And as the book of Genesis carries out these promises, one who would be born to bring blessing to all the families of the earth through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. An anointed one would come, the Old Testament tells us, who would be like a prophet, who would speak the word of God, who would be like a priest, who would atone for sin, who would be a great king to bring God's people in unity together again. An anointed one would come, the Old Testament tells us, and the good news is that he has come. There's nothing we can do to go back and unbreak the original commandment of God, but God has sent his only Son. And he was tempted in every way that we are tempted. When Jesus came 2,000 years ago, he was tempted. Think of the three temptations of Jesus by the evil one. He was tempted throughout his whole lifetime, furthermore. You see, whereas Eve was tempted to doubt the goodness of God while she was in a paradise world, Jesus lived in this world of suffering and abuse poured out on him. And he was tempted much more to question the goodness of God. And yet he affirmed the Father's love until the very end. He affirmed that his Father is a God of love who sends his sunshine and rain upon all people. He affirmed that he was a Father who had sent him the Son in love. And so, whereas Eve was tempted, Jesus was tempted much more, and yet he never gave in to that temptation to deny or doubt or to turn from the goodness of God, the truthfulness of his Father. Whereas Eve was tempted to deny God's judgment, thinking that she could get away with sin and that there would be no judgment, Jesus was tempted to avoid the cross of God's judgment. But he affirmed God's judgment. And he even willingly took God's judgment upon himself, knowing that the wages of sin is death, knowing that sin calls for the death penalty. He would take that death penalty in our place, not only affirming God as judge, but taking that judgment. And that is how he fulfilled God's mission for him. Whereas Eve was tempted to think that sin was more attractive, that sin would help her attain some higher life, Jesus was tempted to go his own way, to avoid the cross, to use his power to avoid difficulties. But for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. He knew that there was a greater pleasure in serving his Father, in doing his Father's will. There was no greater pleasure for Jesus. And so he is the one new Adam. He is the one new man. He is appointed the one new leader of the human race, the Bible tells us. And by his resurrection from the dead, the good news is that historically, just as it was finished, the original sin is a completed fact. It happened long ago. Well, it is finished now. Forgiveness has been procured. Obedience to God's law has now been fulfilled. Jesus could say it is finished on the cross. Now God's work of redemption has been made complete. And God raised him from the dead as proof of that. And so, in response to Genesis 3, we must realize that there's nothing we can do to undo the problem of sin. There's nothing we can do to get rid of this whole mess of sinful humanity and undo it, to fix it. But we must trust in Jesus. In Romans 5, the contrast between Adam and Jesus is there. Romans 5, verses 12 to 21. And the point is that just as surely as Adam's sin led to condemnation for the whole world, Jesus' obedience and his righteousness will just as surely, much more surely even, mean justification and righteousness to all who receive him. Just as sure as you are, as you should be 100% sure that you are a sinner, that you have broken God's law, and that you belong to a family of lawbreakers. You should be 100% sure of that. God also wants you to trust in Christ, and in believing in Christ, be just as sure that righteousness is yours in Christ, because he has fulfilled the law of God completely, just as surely as Adam broke God's law. What that means then is we trust in Jesus for righteousness and peace with God. We trust in him for forgiveness of our sins, and then we don't just sit around in apathy and then continue to follow the way of Adam and Eve in sin. 2 Corinthians 11 verse 3, if you want to point to that or underline that, 2 Corinthians 11 verse 3 says, Paul is speaking to the church, he says, "I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ." This is how Paul applied the truth of Genesis 3 to the church. He was warning them, don't be deceived now. Don't just give in to whatever thoughts come your way. Don't be led astray from sincerity and purity and devotion to Christ. You're responsible then not only to believe in Jesus as your righteousness and as the new Adam, but then follow him as your new Adam then. Positively speaking, look at Ephesians 6. Ephesians 6 verses 10 to 18 gives us the positive way. You see, the positive way is to then be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. You see, God has put us in a better position now than what Adam and Eve had in Genesis chapter 2. It's better for us now as Christians to be Christians now than to be Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 2, because now the gospel has been revealed, and God has not left us naked, and God has not left us vulnerable to the Satan's schemes, and God has not left us to ourselves, and God has not given us eternal life that depends on our continued obedience. God has given us eternal life in a new covenant that depends on the obedience of Christ and the righteousness of Christ given to us, and God has given us Christ as a new Adam who now leads us. Whereas Eve had a silent partner who didn't protect her and didn't give her strength where she needed strength. We, if we believe in Christ, have a new Adam, we have a new husband, a new partner who sanctifies us by his word. We have one who gives us strength, who gives us truth, so we are to then fasten the belt of truth around us. Live in the way of sincerity and truth is the exhortation. We are to have the breastplate of righteousness on us that Christ gives to us. We are to have our feet ready with the gospel of peace, standing on the foundation of peace with God. Ephesians 6 says, we are to take up the shield of faith. We are to take on the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and we are to pray at all times in the Spirit. We are to now live the Christian life with boldness because Jesus empowers us. Not to just follow the ways of original Adam and Eve anymore, but to trust in Him as our righteousness and as our giver of peace with God, and then to follow His leadership. And to take up arms in this world, so to speak, not against flesh and blood, but against the enemy and against sin and against everything that leads to sin. And so we are to then know that we have a greater husband in Christ. We have a greater protector, a defender, and one who is our righteousness today. As we come to the Lord's Supper today, let us appreciate these signs. Better than the trees in the Garden of Eden, we have his body and blood proclaimed to us. So let us come in faith. Father, thank you for Jesus, the greater Adam, the new Adam, the new leader of the human race. We thank you for his body and his blood shed for us for forgiveness of sins. We thank you for the new covenant that does not depend on our obedience for eternal life, but is fully secured in the obedience and the righteousness of Christ. Lord, help us to be strong in the Lord and the strength of his power, to live in the way of sincerity and truth and righteousness and peace and praying and living by faith. Lord, help us to live in this way, even as we live in this world, that we would honor you as our husband. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.